Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. I thought it would be fitting to preach about the biblical background of a song that has that exact title. We've sang it here before. We don't sing it really often, but to be honest, it's one of my favorites, and it is Joanna's favorite, which is, so she requested it. And those of you who are just guests coming in today, we've been going through a series of studying the story of God in the songs that we sing in church. So I asked members of the church to share some of their favorite songs and hymns, and we've been talking them out and showing what the Bible has to say about them. And Joanna picked Christ is Risen, and I thought that's going to be a perfect Easter one because the words are just so powerful. But just before we go to that song, I think we need to refresh ourselves on the story of that first Easter. And we find that story in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 7. So you can just follow along with me. It's on the screen here. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go and quickly tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. And now I have told you," said the angel. So Jesus had told his disciples multiple times that it was part of the plan for him to be caught by the Romans and killed, because he couldn't defeat the enemy called sin without paying for it with his own blood. Of course, the words of their hero, Jesus, sounded like gibberish to them at the time because they were confused about who their enemy was and about which enemy their Messiah had come to vanquish. We talked about this quite in depth last week. They thought that Rome was their greatest threat. So in their minds, they're thinking, how is getting killed by the Romans in the most humiliating, politically symbolic Roman way going to help the cause of beating the Romans? But Jesus had told them that Rome was not their greatest threat. After all, the worst that Rome could do was harm the body. You might remember the words of Luke 12 where Jesus says, "I tell you, do not fear him who can destroy the body, but after that can do no more. But I tell you who you should fear. Fear him who after the dying of the body is able to throw both body and soul into hell." Jesus knew that there was a greater opposition to the people that he loved. Sin was a threat not only to the body, but to the soul. And so for Jesus to truly, truly save the ones he loved, he had to defeat the real enemies of humanity, sin and death. And he did that when he went to the cross. He paid the wages of all the sins of the world. Maybe you remember the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And his blood was able to do that because of who he was. And this is really important. If Jesus had just been some really good guy, a prophet, if you like, or some sort of guru, some guy with good moral teachings, his dying and even his rising, if he had managed to pull that off, would have done nothing for you and me. But because Jesus was the one to whom the debt of sin was owed, he could decide to forgive sin by taking the hit himself. I've used this analogy before. I imagine, for example, let's say Sam owes Corny $20. For me to simply just go, "Sam, you know what? Don't worry about the $20. That's not something I can do, right? The debt belongs to Corny. And so only the one who holds the debt can forgive it. And when he does it, if Corny did that for Sam, the debt wouldn't simply disappear. The debt would fall back on himself. He would have taken the loss himself. Do you see what's happening here? The reason that Jesus could die and save the world was because he's God. If he had been anybody else, then how could he have paid for all of us? And so Does that mean that every person is now going to heaven because Jesus paid the debt? No, but it does mean that they can. I heard it said this way once, and I thought it was a good image, that the Son of God has rolled away the stone in front of every grave. Imagine you're at a tomb or a grave, and there's a rock over it. He has rolled away that rock, and he's called, come out. But it's the decision of one who is in the grave as to whether or not they will. If Jesus becomes your new master, he's going to take all your liabilities upon himself, but he's also going to ask for all the assets. That's the best image I can think of for this gospel story is Jesus coming and becoming new management in something that used to be mine. I sign over all my liabilities, but he gets all my assets too. Well, that's pretty convenient, isn't it? Some people may say. Just say you believe in Jesus, and then you don't have to feel guilty for your terrible life. Well, it is true that a lot of people who say they are Christians don't live any differently than they did before they claimed that Jesus was their Lord. And I'll tell you that there is nothing that hurts the church and the Lord more than that hypocrisy. And maybe that's why I really like the opening line of this song, Christ is Risen, so much. Because it begins with the idea that Jesus set us free from sin, not setting us free in sin. So since Joanna requested this song, I'm going to ask her to be my reader. Joanna, can you read the first verse of this song?
Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame, but fix our eyes upon the cross and run to him who showed the great love and bled for us. Freely you've bled for us.
Thank you, Joanna. It reminds me of Romans 6, verses 1 to 4, which asks, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And we got to be really clear on this. Jesus did not save us in our sin. He saved us out of it. And if I could have read to you the whole chapter of Romans 6, you would see that very clearly, that if your life is no different than it was before you put your faith in Jesus, you have no reason to assume that you are saved out of hell and into heaven. Because the same power that takes you out of hell and into heaven takes you out of sin and into righteousness. That would be something like being in jail and the jailer comes and unlocks the door and says, well, you're free to go. Believe it or not, someone just paid $10 million to bail you out. So the cell door is just creaking there in the wind, unlocked, while you continue to lay in the jail cell. And the one who gave everything he had to bail you out is standing at the door saying, hey man, aren't you going to walk free? And you say, oh, I know I'm free. I can leave anytime I want to. And then you don't. This would be the ultimate insult to the one who paid the $10 million to set you free. Instead, you should, as this song said, run to him who showed great love. Whether the door is unlocked or not, if you're living in a jail, you are a prisoner. Doesn't matter if the door is locked. You can be a prisoner of your own making. Joanna, can you read the words of the chorus, the next little piece?
Christ is risen from the dead, trembling over death by death. Come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come and rise up from the grave.
Thank you. And this little piece of the story gives us another analogy, being raised from the dead and lifted up out of darkness. I get a little nervous every time I hear somebody say in their testimony that God cleaned them up. If your life is just cleaned up from what it used to be, you're still spiritually dead. Because you can wash a dead body. I know that's maybe a little bit of a cryptic thought, and it'll be clean, but it's still dead. Jesus used the analogy of a whitewashed tomb to describe the religious leaders of his day. He said that they'd done a fine job of polishing their tombstone, the outward and visible portions of their dead existence, but they were still spiritually dead. So Jesus did not come to renovate a dirty old life. He came to bulldoze that old eyesore and start on a whole new foundation. And that is surely why Jesus was so clear when he even used the language of being born again in the Holy Spirit. So becoming a Christian is not a spiritual bath, it's a spiritual birth. We come from death into life, from darkness into light. And Ephesians 5, verses 8 to 14 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible." And I really like this part. "And everything that is illuminated becomes a light." Get the image he's saying? Everything that's been illuminated becomes a light. You think about the moon. Does the moon have any light of its own? No, but when the light of the sun shines on it, it appears in our sky as a light. That is what I believe Paul has in mind in Ephesians 5. And this is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And I think Matt Mayer was thinking of those last two lines when he wrote the chorus of that song, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. So Joanna, can you read the second verse for us now?
"Beneath the weight of all our sin, you bowed to none but heaven's will. No scheme of bell, no scoffer's crown, no burden great can hold you down. In strength you reign forever, let your church proclaim."
Thank you, Joanna. I think a lot of people might see Jesus as being weak for letting himself be crucified by people. But you know, the more that I've thought about it, the more I think it is exactly the opposite. The crucifixion was a demonstration of incredible strength. Now, why do I say that? Well, to be honest, I think maybe some of the men in the room are going to get this a little bit better than some of the ladies, just because our skulls are about 40% thicker, I think. So guys, you'll track with me on this. Have you ever been getting a punishment from your parents and then you ask for another one? Have you ever done that? Maybe some of the ladies have too, I don't know. But have you ever been in that situation? Or have you ever done one of those kind of male ego type challenges where two people are having some sort of pain inflicted on them, like a game of knuckles? Do you ever play knuckles? Or getting your legs waxed or something? And it is sort of a showdown to see who can hang in there and take the pain the longest. Men, don't answer this, but I'm wondering if some of the guys in this room have been in some sort of contest like that. And in both of those cases, the person who takes the most abuse is actually considered to be stronger, not weaker. Of course, that is assuming what? That it is voluntary, right? If somebody just takes him out in the back alley and beats the stuffing out of him, you would say he was weak. But if he volunteers to take the beating, he's considered strong. Jesus' sacrifice was voluntary. He said that pointedly in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, when he said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." Think about this. When Jesus is being arrested in the garden, Peter whips out a sword and tries to save him, and Jesus says, basically, You know that I can call 10,000 angels anytime, right? But I have to win this war another way. What does this mean for us? It means that every time that scourge struck the back of Jesus, he could have tapped out. Every strike of the hammer on those 9-inch nails, and Jesus could have said, "That's it. That's enough. I'm done. Father, pull me out and just let them burn." But he didn't do that. He volunteered for the closest thing to hell that earth can offer, a Roman crucifixion. Jesus was not weak. He was incalculably strong because he volunteered for that mission. Right? We always ask the question, if God is so good and he's so powerful, how could he let these bad things happen? Well, you imagine that Jesus in that process of being tortured could have stopped it at any time. How many of us would, if we had the strength to overtake all of our opposition, would sit there and take a beating like that? But Jesus did. And at any second, every second, he had to constantly die to his own will and say, "I'll take the next one. I'll take the next one." There's this little tiny scene in the Passion movie, if you've seen it, and it hit me right between the eyes last time I saw it back in January. Maybe you'll remember this scene. It's the scene where, after he's been whipped with rods, they have these bamboo rods or something, and they just take it to him, I think probably 40 lashes or something like that. And that would have been the scourging that he had received. But then Jesus staggers back up onto his feet. You remember this scene? He climbs back up onto the post and he stands there again. And when he did that, he was robbing Rome of the certainty that they had broken him. That was the entire objective of the thing, right? Total humiliation, total defeat, to demonstrate the power of Rome to subdue and suppress anything and everything that would stand against it. And he stood up again. And if you remember the movie, that's when they say basically, "Oh, you want to rumble?" And that's when they pull out the cat of nine tails. And it is believed that Jesus may have gotten a far worse beating than was typical of that process for them. What was Jesus doing? Why didn't he just stay down and avoid all that agony? Didn't he know he still had a cross to carry a few miles to Golgotha? Well, he was living out his own sermon. Mighty Rome struck his cheek, and he offered up the other one. Rome stole his shirt, and he offered up his cloak. They forced a mile on him, and he volunteered the second mile. Do you remember this part of the Sermon on the Mount? It was an act of defiance and rebellion, not weakness. It was a feat of incredible strength. Jesus was basically looking at the might of Rome and saying, "Is that all you got?" To the greatest military and political power that the human race has ever mustered. Colossians 2:15 says, "Now, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Do you think of the cross as a triumph? In the eyes of the spiritual world, it is. Rest assured, folks, that Jesus was no victim. He just had a different way of winning, an upside-down victory for an upside-down conquest. And because of his death, death itself had nowhere left to run. So, Joanna, I want you to read us that final bridge.
"O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? O church, come stand in the light. The glory of God has defeated the night. Singing, O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? O church, come stand in the light. Our God is not dead, he's alive, he's alive.
He's alive." And Matt Mayer, the guy who wrote this, would have probably gotten those words, "O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory?" From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 to 57. But he may or may not have known that Paul, when he writes this in 1 Corinthians, is actually quoting the Old Testament. So I'm going to get a little technical here, because there's a detail to this that you don't catch in 1 Corinthians that you do catch in Hosea. So Hosea 13, 14 says, this is God speaking, "I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I want to make sure that we get what this passage is trying to say. When God asks these questions in Hosea, there are some implied answers. He's asking, what is capable of bringing a plague on death itself? Or, who has the ability to destroy the grave? Who has more destructive force than death itself? And the answer is God, only God. When God is speaking through Hosea, he is saying that a day is coming when he is going to do to death what death does to everybody else, and that is put an end to it. God is the only one who has jurisdiction to reverse the verdict of the grave. And he proved that when he raised himself from the grave on Easter morning. But now that death is defeated, the door is open. God has made a way for every person to escape the destructive force of the grave. You might die someday in the body. As a matter of fact, Jesus died in the body. But he got over it. And at his invitation, you can too someday. You can rise from the dead. I'm not going to issue a formal altar call today, but I want everyone here to ask themselves really two questions that I think Easter should make us ask. The first question is this: am I spiritually alive? Have I been born again of the Spirit? Unless the Lord returns during your lifetime, we're all going to die bodily. But if you've been born again into the new spiritual life, that is our last death. The Bible talks about a second death at the end of time, but it says we can avoid that one. So if you've not received God's forgiveness through faith in Jesus, you are going to pay for your sin with your own pain in the second death, which is described as a lake of fire in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying this as a fear tactic. I'm saying it as a fact. I beg everyone in this room, with great love, not to play games with your soul. I believe that Jesus died once and rose to glory forever so that each of us could do the same thing, die once and then rise to glory. So if you're not professing to be a Christian this morning, I want to urge you to think about this seriously. Give your life to Jesus. And if you need somebody to talk to about what that actually looks like, I want to encourage you to find a Christian friend that you know. Come talk to me. I'll be happy to stay long after this service for that benefit. A great price has been paid so that each of us could have that assurance. Jesus loves you desperately. Desperately enough to go to the cross to save you from that second death. And if Jesus is willing to go to that horrible Roman cross to save you from the second death, I'm guessing the second death is not something anybody wants. But for those who believe they are spiritually alive and have already given their lives to Jesus, there is another question that you should ask. That is, am I spiritually awake? See, you can be alive, but sleeping. Sleeping people are alive enough, but they're unaware, they're unconscious, they're unproductive. Most of us were probably sleeping a few hours ago. Are you actually awake to God's kingdom and awake to his mission, awake to the working of the Spirit? Are you conscious and productive in Jesus' mission to save the world? Or are you just a Christian because you're hoping that you can secure a spot in heaven? I want to tell you that if you are spiritually awake, that should give you a burden for other souls. If you're conscious of the spiritual reality that the Holy Spirit led Jesus to take the cross for, do you not feel the same burden that Jesus did? Remember what our Ephesians 5 passage said. It said that everything that has been illuminated becomes in itself a light source. Are you a light that reflects Jesus to other people? If not, perhaps you are spiritually sleeping. Or worse, you might be spiritually dead. If you're not sure that you're spiritually alive, let's talk sometime. I want everybody to have that assurance that they didn't just join the Christian religion, because the reality is that many people who claim to be Christian are not spiritually born again. And the only thing more dreadful that I can think of on that day of judgment than being condemned is to be condemned when you thought you were redeemed. What a horrifying thought. Let me end with the good news. Jesus committed two distinct acts with two distinct effects. Number one, Good Friday, he died for us. His death set us free, broke our chains, broke the prison bars so that we could be free to escape from the prison of sin and temptation, and we could follow Jesus. So we could actually live a different life here. But second, he arose, and he rose for us. And his rising opened the gates of heaven so that someday we could follow him there, that we could be free from darkness and we could turn to light. This song calls everyone in the room to come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. And I'm thinking of that line that Joanna read a little while ago, "O church, come stand in the light." You have to position yourself in such a way that that light shines on you so that you are a reflection of that light. So if you are committed to sharing the light of Christ in the coming year, I invite you to stand and sing this song with us. And that's how we're going to end our service, just like that.